The Bible has received undue criticism for some period of time concerning the teaching on women. And certainly, the Greek society and Greek culture has been viewed very favorably by many people. And when you talk about any kind of a society, even a present-day society, to categorize it with a statement or two is pushing the boundaries of fairness. But it's recognized by the writings of very prominent individuals in Greek culture and Roman society and culture as well, that there was a typical view toward women that was quite a bit unflattering. For example, scholars say that the Greek culture was permeated with fear, hostility, and even hatred toward women to the extent that it was institutionalized in law and indirectly expressed in men's idealization and love of other men, particularly young boys. The Roman state granted women even fewer rights than the Greeks, though they did not express deep hostility toward women. The principle of what's called patriopotestis, which means the rights of the father, was a principle that granted the father the extensive rights, such as the ability to kill his own wife in situations, for example, of adultery. I'll read a quote of that in a few minutes. The right to choose whether his newborn child would live or die. The ancient world's scorn for women is quite well known. For example, Plato, who believed that the soul is both imprisoned in the body and released only to be reincarnated, went on to suggest that a bad man's fate would be reincarnation as a woman. Aristotle, although respected as the father of biology because of his two works, The History of Animals and The Generation of Animals, regarded a female as a, quote, kind of mutilated male, end quote. He wrote another quote, "Females are imperfect males, accidentally produced by the father's inadequacy or by the malign influence of a moist south wind." Demosthenes said, "Mistresses are for pleasure, concubines for daily service to our bodies, but wives are for the procreation of legitimate children." Gellius said, "If you were to take your wife in the act of adultery, you could freely kill her without a trial. Whereas if you were to commit adultery, she would dare not lift a finger against you, nor would it be right for her to do so." And I submit to you, some of that thinking is still alive and well in men to this day. Contrary to the thinking of many, women are spoken highly of in Scripture. Even Edward Gibbon, author of the famous work, The Rise and Fall of the Roman Empire, said the dignity of marriage was restored by the Christians. Standing out in contrast to the Greeks and the Romans, Jesus came teaching equality. For example, five women are named in the genealogy of Christ in Matthew's account. And somebody says, well, what's the big deal about that? Well, it is quite a big deal. A.B. Bruce, scholar, says, "This is highly unusual from a genealogical point of view, since most ancestries were traced through the man." It's also noteworthy that women were always the victims in divorce. But Jesus prohibited all divorce, except for sexual immorality, and his law applied equally to women as well as to men. That's noted clearly in Mark's account, Mark chapter 10, verses 11 and 12, the occasion where the Pharisees came asking Jesus about divorce. And in his conclusionary statements in verses 11 and 12, he says, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. Just recognizing that the same thing applies in both directions. A Jewish male was forbidden to talk to a woman on the street, even if she was his wife, his daughter, or his sister. It was also regarded as impious to teach a woman the law. The Jewish Talmud has served as the core of Jewish education for over 1,500 years. And in the Jewish Talmud, it's taught that it would be better for the words of the law to be burned than that they should be entrusted to a woman. But Jesus broke these rules of tradition and convention. He spoke openly to the Samaritan woman at the well, talked to her about things of great significance. The woman taken in adultery, Jesus was compassionate toward her. He was gentle. He risked his reputation for the sinful woman at Simon's house who washed his feet with her tears. He commended Mary for sitting at his feet and listening to his teaching. He honored Mary Magdalene as the first witness of the resurrection. All of this was quite unprecedented. Contrast this with the teaching of Islam, for example, where women are veiled and isolated. Surah 4 of the Quran, entitled Women, says, "Men have authority over women because Allah has made the one superior to the other. As for those from whom you fear disobedience, admonish them and send them to their beds apart and beat them." The whole talk about this religion being a religion of peace and all this kind of stuff is something you're not going to find if you read the Quran. The Brahmins, talking about India, suti was a former Hindu practice in which a widow burned herself on the funeral pyre of her husband. Basically, she was of little value after his death, but it also referenced her faithfulness that she would not give herself to another man. In fact, the word suti comes from the Sanskrit word meaning faithful wife. It was in 1829 that the British rulers of India made suti illegal. It continued to a lesser degree through the 1800s, and it's reported rarely today. The Bible teaches that men and women are equal as human beings created in God's image, though they clearly have different roles. Their roles differ in terms of family. The fact that a man cannot have children is a clear difference. Their leadership roles, their roles also differ in terms of their work in the Lord's kingdom, regarding public settings, leadership roles, and so forth. If we would please God, we must set aside our prejudices, we must set aside our likes, our dislikes, and ask simply, what does God require of me as a man or as a woman? We have to remember that it is God's kingdom, not mine. He is sovereign. He's the one who has the right to make the rules. Women have made great strides in the past few hundred years in trying to become equal to man in various ways. In the book, A Handbook of Contemporary Theology, David L. Smith writes, "The historical roots of women's rights extend back to the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century. Both Martin Luther and John Calvin, on the basis of Scripture, refuted the Roman Catholic position that women were unclean pawns of the devil who lured men to sins of lust." And this teaching of Catholicism actually is based on the teachings of Thomas Aquinas, who is called the angelic doctor. We'll get a glimpse at one of his statements a little bit later. But Luther and Calvin taught that both men and women were created in the image of God and therefore stood before God as equals. Of course, the reason they taught this and our primary concern is what the Bible says. And the Bible says, for example, Paul writes in Galatians 3:28, Paul, who has taken a beating over his statements regarding women, he said, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." The first feminist publication was written by a lady by the name of Mary Wollstonecraft in Britain in the late 18th century. It was a little tract called A Vindication of the Rights of Women. Incidentally, her daughter, Mary Wollstonecraft Shelley, was the author of Frankenstein. May ring a bell there. But this little publication, not Frankenstein, but the other one, influenced a lot of women to begin taking an active role, particularly regarding suffrage, the right to vote. You had Susan B. Anthony and Elizabeth Cady Stanton, who organized the Seneca Falls Convention in Seneca Falls, New York, in 1848. And they did this to establish women's rights. And 70 years later, in 1920, women were granted the right to vote. And though the feminist movement has many branches, for the most part, it doesn't even resemble its original motives, concerns, values. Even Betty Friedan, the mother of contemporary feminism, who wrote The Feminine Mystique in 1963, does not at all fit in with what's sometimes called the NOW gang, the NOW, the National Organization of Women, and the typical feminist agenda that is commonly set forth in the media. For example, Friedan now emphasizes the importance of the family and the necessity of male participation in feminist movements. This is a far cry from the Marxist feminists who are anti-class, anti-capitalist, pro-lesbian, and anti-male. And then also on the far fringe there, you have your radical feminists who, as for one example, wrote a manifesto for an organization called SCUM. Sorry, it's already on the screen there, which is an acronym, S-C-U-M, for the Society for Cutting Up Men. Quite simply, these people hate men. They blame men for all the evils in the world. But the fact is, if men had always treated women like God's Word instructs them to, women would have had no reason, would have had no desire to demand certain rights and to go to the extremes and draw the conclusions that they have drawn, as indicated in the statements that we've just looked at. For example, in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 through 29, the Apostle Paul says, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church." Well, if this is true, if this is what the Bible actually teaches, if this is what Paul actually teaches, why is there such criticism toward the Bible? Feminist theology is involved in a critique of what feminists consider the androcentrism and misogyny of patriarchal theology. Now, everybody got that, so I'll just move right on. But androcentrism refers to the promotion of the male or masculinity, the centered man being the center of all things. Misogyny, which is a word that's been thrown around a bit recently, means hatred of women. Patriarchal is a reference to men's leading or male leadership. And so what it means basically is the promotion of men and the hatred of women based on a theology, an approach to the Bible, based on the headship of men. And according to this criticism, if anyone interprets the Bible the normal way of interpreting it, and by that I mean, what does that mean? Well, I mean, according, just reading it and understanding it according to what it actually says, if you do this, basically you're guilty of some of these behaviors, a misogynistic view, a hatred toward women, basically a male chauvinist pig. Because the Bible uses primarily masculine terms, for example, to refer to God. He. And God is also addressed as Father. The Bible refers to people as mankind, not as womankind. All the apostles were men. You have the 12 sons of Jacob. You have Moses, Elijah, and most of the prominent prophets were all men, most of them. Jesus was the Son of God, not the daughter of God. Radical feminist theologians have even gone so far as to identify God as a goddess. And so, when you have this view, this mentality that you're coming at, it's easy to see why people would have trouble with some of the statements that we encounter. The Apostle Paul has come under fire by feminists, particularly for what he taught about women in a public role in the assembly. For example, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 34 and 35 makes a few statements there that have not endeared him to the feminist crowd, and to others maybe not so far left in the leftist direction. 1 Corinthians 14, verses 34 and 35, "Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for women to speak in church." I might point out just briefly that this is a not but construction here, which is emphasizes and de-emphasizes. It is not stating something emphatically, unequivocally, as in, "Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures for everlasting life." And Luke chapter 6, he's not saying don't work for your food. He's saying place value on the one above the other. And so women are not permitted to speak to the degree of going beyond the point of subjection. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, Paul also says there regarding the woman, "Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man, but to be in silence." Sounds pretty chauvinistic, don't you think? Why would Paul say this? Well, I might answer it initially by simply saying he was inspired. I'm sure that wouldn't go over too well with some, but he gave his own reasons here in the next two verses in 1 Timothy chapter 2. After the statements that we just read, he said, "For Adam was formed first, then Eve." There's reason number one. Then verse 14, he says, "Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression." But we have to realize that what we're talking about here is different roles. And different roles does not mean inequality. It was the same apostle who penned Galatians 3:28, for example, which is the passage we read earlier, "And there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, you are all one in Christ Jesus." And so it needs to be understood that subjection does not equal inferiority. Citizens are to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for example. Paul said, the same apostle said in Romans 13, verse 1, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities." Does this mean that citizens are inferior to government workers? Does this mean that government workers are more intelligent than citizens? Does it mean that government workers have more integrity? than your citizens, than typically speaking. The same writer also tells us, the Apostle Paul in Hebrews 13:17, to obey them who rule over you and be submissive to them. Members of a local church are therefore to be in subjection to the elders. Does this mean that the members are inferior to the elders? Does it mean that the elders possess greater intellect? The answer is obviously not necessarily regarding that one. It simply means that God has chosen a certain way of individuals for overseeing the body of Christ by well-mature, well-seasoned Christian men, and that he requires that the whole congregation, including the preacher and including other men, submit to the leadership of these men who've been selected for this role. And so we've gone full circle. We come back to the idea that God made the husband head of the wife and placed her under subjection to him. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, the head of woman is man. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 24, where Paul there, we read verses 25 and following a few minutes ago. Here's where he says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord." Again, not a favorite feminist passage. "For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their husbands in everything." This is talking about a role. Does this mean she is inferior to him as a human being? Obviously not. Does this mean that she's not as intelligent as her husband? No. Has nothing to do with that. Once again, it simply means that this is God's choice in the matter regarding leadership and the role of the husband and of the wife. And I'll remind us again that this is the same apostle who wrote the next few verses that we just read, telling husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, verse 25. They ought to love their wives as they love themselves, as they love their own bodies, in verse 28. Subjection has nothing to do with superiority or inferiority. It does not devalue women. They are not treated as second-class citizens, even by the so-called misogynistic Apostle Paul. If subjection does mean inferiority, then we have another problem, because the Bible clearly indicates that Jesus submitted himself to the Father. We must devalue Christ. In fact, that passage we looked at a few minutes ago, 1 Corinthians 11:3, that said the man is head of the woman, also said that the head of Christ is God. Christ placed himself willingly in subjection to the Father. Luke 22, verse 42, he says, "Not my will, but your will be done." John 6:38, he said, "I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Well, if women are not permitted to preach or to lead in some kind of a public way, what is there for women to do? Well, first of all, there are a lot of men who don't preach. And there are some men who do very little or nothing sometimes in terms of a public assembly, in a public manner. Does that mean they're inferior in some way? We need to realize that the godly Christian man or woman, but I'm focusing on men at this point, a godly Christian man who quietly serves the Lord as a good husband, a good father, a good employee or employer who takes the opportunity to influence others for good, perhaps to teach others as he has opportunity, those with whom he works, is of inestimable value in the kingdom of God. Let's not forget that God sees differently than man sees. Man looks at the outside. Man looks at what people do, what their appearances are. God looks at the heart. But there are plenty of things that women can do in God's kingdom. They can teach classes for children and ladies. They can visit and minister to hospital patients and shut-ins. They can visit and minister to discouraged and inactive members. They can help the younger women and girls with difficulties and problems, give guidance and instruction. The godly woman can lead an unbelieving husband to Christ by a godly life, 1 Peter chapter 3. They can greet all visitors and get to know them and follow up with them. Sound unimportant? Well, maybe until you realize that there are some people who have never attended again because of a cold greeting or no greeting at all. And then realize that some people have made the decision to return because of a warm greeting. And I know specific instances of that with a greeting from a lady. You can teach your children the Word of God. You can set an example as a godly wife and as a mother. And by all means, this is not meant to be an exhaustive list. I have a quote here from a woman by the name of Ashley Montague. She passed away in 1999, a British-American anthropologist and humanist of Jewish ancestry. She particularly popularized topics such as race and gender, their relation to politics and development. She said, "Women have great gifts." My PowerPoint's got a mind of its own this morning. But she said, "Women have great gifts to bring to the world of men, the qualities of love, compassion, and humanity. It is the function of woman to humanize, since women are the natural mothers of humanity. Women are by nature endowed with the most important of all adaptive traits, the capacity to love. And this is their principal function to teach men. There can be no more important function. It could be wished that both men and women understood this. Once women know this, they will realize that no man can ever play as important a role in the life of humanity as a mentally healthy woman." I don't know. But anyway. And by mental health, I mean the ability to love and the ability to work. Being a good wife, a good mother, in short, a good homemaker, is the most important of all occupations in the world. It surely cannot be too often pointed out that the making of human beings is a far more important vocation than the making of anything else, and that in the formative years of a child's life, the mother is best equipped to provide those firm foundations upon which one can subsequently build. Let's remember that it was the woman at the well in John chapter 4 who was responsible for the entire village hearing about the Lord. Let's remember that it was regarding Timothy's faithfulness and service to the Lord that it was the fruits of his godly mother and his grandmother. 2 Timothy 1 verse 5 says, "I call to mind the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice." And then he said in 2 Timothy 3:15, "From childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation." You cannot thank his father for this. Remember the lists given by Paul at the closing of some of his letters, particularly Romans chapter 16. He says to greet Priscilla and Aquila. Thought it's interesting he didn't say Aquila and Priscilla. He said Priscilla and Aquila. He goes on a few verses later and says greet Mary. Several verses, 4, 5, 6 verses, he continues, and there are women's names in that list. The New Testament contrasts sharply with the writings of a lot of cultures, even the cultures and the writings of the Jews and early so-called church fathers and even later so-called saints. Jewish writers whose knowledge of the Old Testament should have given them a better understanding made numerous, in fact, derogatory remarks about women. Josephus expressed his opinion that the woman is inferior to the man in every way. William Barclay sums up the low view of women expressed in the Talmud again in these words: "In the Jewish form of morning prayer, a Jewish man every morning gave thanks that God had not made him a Gentile, a slave, or a woman. In Jewish law, a woman was not a person, but a thing. She had no legal rights whatsoever. She was absolutely in her husband's possession to do with as he willed." It's a further tragedy that some of the early church fathers, as they're called, 2nd to 6th century, were influenced more by Greek and Talmudic perspectives than by scriptures. Also, they sometimes spoke disparagingly of women. For example, Tertullian wrote, "You are the devil's gateway. You are the unsealer of that forbidden tree. You are the first deserter of the divine law. You are she who persuaded him whom the devil was not valiant enough to attack. You destroyed so easily God's image, man. On account of your desert, that is death, even the Son of God had to die." Later, so-called saints took equally harsh views. Bernard described woman as a scorpion, ever ready to sting. Chrysostom stated that of all the wild beasts, the most dangerous is woman. In the 6th century, the Council of Macon decided by only a one-vote majority that women have souls. I suppose there are some good things that have come out of the women's movement, but hatred and spite are not among them. God's word clearly teaches that men and women are equal in the sight of God. The Bible does not show woman to be inferior to man. She simply has a different role. The woman who wants to do right, the woman who respects God and his word, will accept that fact. Her role is different from man's role. She is to be in subjection to man. She's not permitted to teach or have authority over a man. Let's not complain about what we cannot do if we're not doing what we can do. I mentioned St. Thomas Aquinas earlier. He's a major Catholic theologian and philosopher known as, again, the angelic doctor. His teachings are basic to Catholic theology. He said that a woman is defective and misbegotten. This goes with the stack of other quotes that I've already read, and all of these are a far cry from the elevated position given women in the scriptures. Man had no role whatsoever in bringing forth the Christ child. When you look back to Genesis 3:15 and connect that with Galatians 4, verse 4, the Messiah was promised to be the seed of woman. And in Galatians 4, Paul makes the point that the Son of God was born of a woman. Man had no role in it. Let's learn to be satisfied with what God's word teaches. Let's treasure that and let's hold that up in our lives. Let's stand together, and if you need to respond in some way to the invitation, please come forward.